Good morning. As Blaine mentioned, we're beginning a new series this morning. We're starting through the book of Acts, sometimes referred to as the Acts of the Apostles. Also, as Blaine referred to it this morning, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. We could also describe it as the Acts of Jesus Christ, or the Acts of the Saints. But this will be a series of 30 sermons, we think, which does not exhaust the book of Acts. So we're going to be somewhat selective. We'll certainly focus on highlights, but we won't be able to address every single chapter or every single episode in that book. We look forward to it greatly. Let's go ahead and pray. Again, Lord, we just come before you, acknowledging your presence here in this place. Thank you that we're welcome in your presence because of our Lord Jesus and his blood shed on behalf of us. We thank you that because of that, we who have believed in you now belong to you. And as your sons and daughters, we desire and we set our hearts even to listen to your word and receive your word in faith this morning, that we might be lifted up to you and changed in our hearts and lives. We pray for that in Christ. Amen. So the book of Acts is the second of two books that Luke wrote, both of them addressed to a Theophilus. Theophilus literally means friend of God or lover of God. We don't know much about this person, except that Luke wanted to encourage him and educate him in the faith. A summary of the first book that Luke wrote to Theophilus, the Gospel of Luke, appears here in the very first verse of Acts. In the first book, Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And is referring to the Gospel of Luke. And now, in this second book, the book of Acts, we have a portrayal of believers in Christ who are empowered by the Holy Spirit to bear witness to the good news about Christ. That's the thrust of this book. Believers who are empowered by the Holy Spirit to bear witness to the good news of Christ. And as that happens, Christ builds his church. That's what we'll be seeing over this span of weeks and months. I think we conclude this series late in the month of August, perhaps, when some of us will be lounging on beaches and riding bicycles outdoors again. The scene for this book is atop the Mount of Olives, just outside of Jerusalem. Jesus is with his men, his disciples, and he is speaking his final words to them before departing. And then he departs. So that's what happens. Let's read, if you can open in your Bibles, to chapter 1 of the book of Acts. We'll read verses 1 through 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. There we have it. God's word to us this morning. A quick summary of these 11 verses, this opening scene in the book of Acts, and there are five things that I'll just touch on, and then the last of them is the one we're going to focus much more in detail on. First of all, we have reference to the appearances that Jesus makes to his men, his disciples. Many proofs he gives over a span of 40 days, proofs that he is alive, that he has risen from the dead. And so over that time period, Jesus appears to his men and he speaks to them. He shows them his wounds in his side and in his hands. He touches them. He invites them to touch him. He says to Thomas, put your hand in my side. He eats with them. Do you have something to eat? He eats a piece of broiled fish in their presence. He's showing them through all these means that he is flesh and blood, risen from the dead. He really is there. He really has come back to life. So that's one key point in this opening section, is the many proofs that Jesus provides that he has indeed risen. Secondly, his teaching. We see here in this passage, Jesus gave commands to his chosen men, his disciples, and he spoke with them about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, referring to the reign of Jesus, now that he has risen from the dead, his reign over his people, over his church, all who have placed their faith in him. Thirdly, there's the promise of the Holy Spirit. He says to his men, wait for the promise of the Father. He tells them, you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Okay, and then the commission. He gives them a commission to carry out, and this is in verse 8, a key verse in this passage. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And there we have, really, in that verse, a preview, you might say a table of contents, for the entire book of Acts. It's a preview. So over the span of this book, we will see the good news about Jesus moving out, starting in Jerusalem, and that would be the first seven chapters, chapters 1 through 7, then focusing on Judea and Samaria, chapters 8 through 12, and then finally chapters 13 through 28 show the gospel moving out to the end of the earth. And that's the structure of the book, the movement of things here. Finally, near the end of these 11 verses, the last three verses, Jesus indeed makes his departure. And he lifts his hands to them, in front of them, and he blesses them. And then he bodily starts rising up. He's lifted up, and he disappears into a cloud. So that's what happens in the first 11 verses of this book. Our main focus today is that final item, his departure, what we call his ascension. The ascension is basically his journey to heaven from earth. And as I've been thinking about the ascension of Jesus over this last week, it's just been an unveiling of truth that is deeply encouraging to me. So I hope it will be to you. Jesus rises up from the earth in front of them, from the top of the Mount of Olives. Weird. Wacky. Who can believe it? It's like a human rocket lifting off. Right in front of their eyes, it happens. In classical mythology, you have a lot of the prominent characters in Greek mythology also experience their risings from the earth after a fashion. for various reasons and by various means, often as a result of Zeus commanding it, you have important men and women, or sometimes animals, being translated into the heavens in the form of a constellation. And so we have constellations that to this day are referred to by the names of these Greek heroes, men, women, so forth, such as Perseus, Cassiopeia, Andromeda, Orion, some of those you're familiar with, Heracles, there are a lot of them. So I was thinking, okay, that's a little bit similar to Jesus rising up into the heavens from earth, but not very. Because the stars in the sky, constellations representing these Greek men and women, or dogs, or whatever, they're stars. They're not men and women. They are beautiful to behold in the night sky, but beyond that, their relevance to us is rather limited. Contrast that with Jesus, who is raised up from the earth into the sky, so to speak, where he lives. He is alive there as he was here on earth, and he has still his flesh and blood body there in that heavenly realm. And he exercises power, and he is highly relevant to our lives to this day, as we'll see. So, it's reality. It actually happened. This account of the ascension of Jesus is one more item that the apostles bear witness to because they saw it with their eyes. And we have their report. So, there is deeply personal and powerful significance to this for us. I have a couple of representations, artistic representations of the ascension that I thought I would share with you. If you have those slides, Nate? No? Okay. Alas. They weren't that great anyway. I won't even attempt to describe them. All right, here's a summary of where we'll head today. The ascension of Jesus Christ from this earth brings great benefit to us, his people, his followers, personally and powerfully. Jesus takes his place, when he rises from the earth, he takes his place as king. King, the executive ruler over all creation. And from our standpoint here, in this physical realm, he is now absent. We can no longer see him. Of course, we in this generation never could see him, but we don't see him anymore. But his absence is actually a blessing to us. He is there in heaven for us and on our behalf. He represents us there. Notice, well, you wouldn't have noticed it from the passage we read, but in the last chapter of Luke's gospel, there's a description of the disciples. After they saw Jesus rise into the clouds, their reaction is described as returning to Jerusalem with great joy. With great joy and continually praising God. So you might think they would be forlorn in having just seen their Lord, their Master, depart, but not so. They are thrilled. They are excited. They are filled with joy. We too have cause for great joy because of the ascension of Christ. There's great benefit to us from his ascension and his exaltation. And I've divided, we're going to look at seven things briefly here. Two categories, personal benefits to us, powerful benefits to us. And if you think about it, as I thought about it, the personal benefits are also powerful, and the powerful benefits are also personal. So, however, it's nice to have categories. Personal benefits, the first one is his presence. The presence of Jesus with us, even today, even here and now. John 16, Gospel of John chapter 16, verse 7. Jesus is telling, this is the farewell discourse. He's telling his disciples, "It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." The Helper refers to the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, if he leaves, he'll send the Helper. That is to your advantage. And we might ask, really, Jesus? It almost sounds like a parent saying to his children, it really is better for you if I leave, so my cousin can come and take care of you. Where's the advantage? The advantage is profound. It's simple, yet very profound. With Jesus having departed to the heavenly realm, sending the Spirit to represent him, and through whom we experience him, we continue to experience Jesus, Jesus himself is no longer limited to one place at a time. That's obvious. He can be present through the Spirit to both Peter in Rome and the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, same time. Or he can be present to me here in Lenexa and to my daughter Amy over in Brasov, Romania, same time. Jesus is no longer bound by the space-time continuum. He can be present in an intimate, personal way through the Holy Spirit for all of us in all places at all times. That is huge. The Spirit is referred to in Greek as the Parakleton. It's translated, that word, variously as helper, comforter, advocate, counselor, strengthener, encourager. And Jesus is all of those for us through the Spirit. When he departs at the top of Mount of Olives and disappears into that cloud, he's no longer at the side of his disciples. But very soon, he will be inside them, never to leave. This is why Jesus, in Matthew 28:20, says to his men, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So, we experience that benefit, that significance of his ascension, of course, ourselves today. It is so precious, his presence with us. A second benefit is his grace and his mercy. Jesus, when he rises to heaven, sits down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus himself is on a throne which is a throne of grace. Hebrews chapter 4, 15 and 16. We do not have a high priest. The high priest referred to here is Christ. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. That benefit for every one of us who knows Jesus is incalculable. No matter what you might be battling, whether it's cancer or bitterness or betrayal or discouragement or loneliness or depression, it doesn't matter what you're battling with, you have this access to Christ's throne of grace at any and all times. He sympathizes with anything and everything that we go through. And as we draw near, he imparts mercy. And he imparts grace to us to help in our need. That is an outcome of his ascension as well, that he is there on the throne of grace. And he says, come, come to me, draw near. Here's a third thing. And call it his advocacy. One way of viewing the throne on which Christ sits is that it is a heavenly courtroom. And there, in that courtroom, we have an advocate, a lawyer, and he is a sharp lawyer. He is eloquent, and he has an airtight case, and he argues the case for us on our behalf. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What is in view there? Jesus pleads our case. Satan brings an accusation against us. Jesus refutes it. Jesus argues against any accusation. He argues his own blood shed on our behalf. And so the verdict always is righteous. Debt paid. Here in this life, we can go around, I know it well, we can go around craving people's favorable verdicts. We're looking for people to express or even think their approving thoughts along the lines of, well done, or you're beautiful. And at the same time, we are aware ourselves of falling short, but we're wanting other people to affirm us. You're doing great. Christ's ascension to the heavenly throne puts an end to all of this, because the final verdict for every one of us who belong to him is in. The final verdict is in. Our advocate in heaven declares, on your behalf, forgiven, accepted, approved, beloved. So he is your advocate. Fourthly, we can appreciate his intercession for us. Jesus prays for us in that place. He knows what's going on with us, and he prays for us. Romans 8, verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Also Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Jesus always lives to make intercession for those who draw near to God. Do you like the thought of having Jesus as your prayer partner seated in heaven, praying for you? Robert Murray McShane was a Scottish preacher, pastor, and poet, and he wrote this in regard to Jesus as intercessor. If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. So there's the presence of Christ with us, his grace and mercy toward us, his advocacy on our behalf, his intercession for us. All of these things flow from his ascension into heaven, his ascension and exaltation there. He is with you and in you. He gives you mercy and grace as you draw near to his throne. He defends you against all accusations, and he prays for you. The ascension, that's the outcome. Okay, another brief set of benefits, and this falls into the category of powerful consequences of the ascension. Three more things. The first one is his authority and his supremacy. Upon ascending to heaven, Jesus takes his place as sovereign Lord. He is Lord and King. We see this in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. He, God the Father, raised him, Jesus, from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Here's a thought. With whom, if you are a believer in Christ, with whom are you united? Who is it that lives in your heart? It's not just a kind friend or a comforting therapist who dwells in you. It is the King of the universe. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. Since the King of the universe dwells in you and he is ordering things from his throne on high as the executive director of history and of nations, we can have confidence that he directs all things for the benefit of his people, and specifically for your benefit. He has that kind of authority. He has supremacy as king. Jesus turns even the evil to good ends, which is the pattern of his cross, the cross of Christ. He was betrayed, and he was tortured, and he was nailed to a cross. Spectacular, the most spectacular sin of all time, leading to his crucifixion and his death. But what's the outcome of the cross? It is life. It is redemption for us. He brings good out of evil. He does that in our lives today, day in and day out, as well as the one who is ruling, the one who reigns on high. So if you can get to the place, if we can get to the place where we know this, that he indeed exercises that kind of authority, that kind of power and supremacy, if we can believe that, then we can face the world with peace in our hearts because of our confidence that he's in charge for our good. Here's a second thing. His bodily presence in heaven. No longer is his bodily presence here on earth, but he retains his bodily presence in heaven, and this has implications for us. We can tend to think of heaven as the realm of disembodied spirits, and indeed it is that to some extent. The saints who have preceded us there await reunion, so to speak, with their physical bodies on the day of redemption, the consummation day when Jesus returns. They await their new bodies. But listen to this. Jesus, a flesh and blood man, is now in heaven, alive, on the throne. When he ascends physically. The incarnation of Christ continues and is permanent. And that is a marvel. It's like God's nature has been permanently transformed so that he is now, after the birth of Jesus, becomes a man. And from there on, he is the God-man with human flesh. And he still is that now in heaven. The angels in verse 11 of Acts 1, which we read earlier, they're characterized as men wearing white robes, and I think we get the hint that they are angels. So they say to the disciples, this Jesus, whom you just saw rise up, he will come back in the same way that you saw him go into heaven. He will come back bodily, physically. Indeed, he is God-man forever. What this means, the implication is that through Christ, as our representative, we have our own flesh in heaven. Christ's flesh in heaven is the guarantee that our flesh, our physical bodies, will be there too in a future age. He represents us. Finally, there's his power in us. I think it's a legitimate question to ask. The ascension of Christ, his rising up from earth and entering the heavenly realm, is that good evangelism strategy? Wouldn't evangelism be easier if Jesus were still on the earth? You can imagine perhaps Jesus living somewhere in Palestine where people could go visit him and listen to him teach. Or picture Jesus living somewhere in Palestine and scientists having spent time there studying him and verifying that this man was over 2,000 years old. Or picture Jesus going on tour around the world doing miracles, preaching the gospel. The ascension of Christ removes a key piece of evidence for the gospel story and the truth of it. And so, why didn't he just stay? The reality is, the ascension is amazingly good news for Christian witness and for evangelism. We'll go back to chapter 1, verse 8 again, where Jesus tells his men, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Jesus ascends, the Spirit descends. That's the sequence. Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes, and you will be my witnesses." In Luke chapter 24, the Gospel of Luke, Jesus tells his men they will be clothed with power from on high. Again, the power is in the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit, they receive power. It has been a struggle for me to believe this, I will acknowledge, that I am clothed with power, that I have power in me through the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus says. Do we believe it? And is it really to our advantage that Christ rose up, that he ascended into heaven? Given the choice between Jesus being in heaven or Jesus still being on earth where you could actually see him, at least some of the time, if you had travel funds, which would you choose? That's a test of faith. The reality according to Christ is that we have been clothed with power. Power that otherwise we would not have access to. It comes to us through the Holy Spirit. So there's a test. Will you believe that you have received power, that you are clothed with power in that way, and that because of that power, you are uniquely equipped to be a witness of Christ? As we make our way through the book of Acts in the coming weeks and months, we'll see what that power can look like. Moving through Acts, we'll see men and women like you and me, who from weakness are made strong. From fear are made bold. And going through the book of Acts, we will be repeatedly challenged ourselves. Can things like this happen here through us, among us? Not necessarily talking about miraculous healings, but definitely talking about active witnesses who are telling people who don't know him, telling them about him and how he came into this world to make payment for their sins, telling that story of his death and resurrection. The gospel going out in power and hearts responding in faith, that is the outcome that Jesus envisions when he tells them, "You shall receive power, you shall be my witnesses." The power is for witness. Christ our King himself has risen and reigns in power, and he will build his church. And he wants to raise us up to be witnesses in power through the Holy Spirit, whom he has sent into us. I want to close with seven to-dos, applications, and these line up with the seven benefits or consequences of the ascension that I've gone through here. And what I'd recommend is that you listen to these and pick one, just choose one that maybe speaks to you in particular. If you try and hold on to all seven, you probably hold on to none of them. But here they are. First of all, call to mind and enjoy Christ's intimate personal presence with you. His presence. That is a fruit of the ascension of Christ, that he is now present with you. All times, all places. Call that to mind. Enjoy it. Enjoy him. Second, draw near to his throne of grace in your need. Remember, he sympathizes with our weaknesses, and he has mercy and he has grace to impart to us. Draw near to his throne in your need. Thirdly, let your heart rest in his favorable final verdict. Remember that he is your advocate. Let your heart rest in that. His verdict is favorable. It is final, and no one can argue against it. Fourth, know that he is praying for you and be emboldened. Fifth, take hold of peace in knowing his sovereign rule and reign. Take hold of peace in knowing his sovereign rule and reign. Number six, anticipate his bodily return. He has a body still, and he will return in that body. Also, anticipate your own new body. And then finally, number seven, believe you have his power to be a witness. Believe it. Those are seven applications of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we do come to you, I think, weak in faith. I know myself, weak in faith, and yet we thank you for mustard seed faith, and we ask you to strengthen us in faith so that we can take hold of these things that you've made available to us. Most of all, you yourself, available to us in every hour, your precious, powerful, gracious presence. We thank you for that. We do worship you as the one who has been lifted up, who rules and reigns in glory in the heavenly places. We're so glad to belong to you. Amen.